Hey everyone, thanks for joining us again. You know, we always love doing these deep dives, and today we're going right to the heart of things. How do we actually come to know God? What are the sources we rely on, and how do those sources work together? Or maybe how should they work together? That's what we're going to be digging into.
And to help us make sense of all this, we've got some fantastic material from Dr. Robert A. Peterson. He's done some really insightful work on Revelation in Scripture.
Yeah, and what I find really fascinating about this material is how it acknowledges that tension we often feel. Mm. You know, we're told the Bible is the ultimate authority, but then there's also this sense that tradition matters, our own reasoning abilities matter, and heck, even our personal experiences play a role. So where do all these pieces fit in the puzzle?
That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? And it's something that folks have been wrestling with for centuries.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what's the key phrases that comes up in all of this is sola scriptura, which you've probably heard before.
Oh, yeah, definitely.
And often there's this knee-jerk reaction to think it means the Bible and the Bible only ditch everything else.
Right? Like just shut off your brain and ignore all of history.
Exactly. But if you really dig into what these sources are saying, it's a lot more nuanced than that.
Okay, so if it's not about the Bible being the only source, what is sola scriptura really getting at? What's the big idea?
It's about recognizing the Bible as the chief source, the ultimate authority, the one that trumps all other sources.
Okay, so I can see how that's different from saying it's the only source.
Think of it like this. You've got a legal system, right, with different courts and levels of appeal, but ultimately there's the Supreme Court, the highest authority that has the final say. That's kind of how sola scriptura views the Bible.
So everything else operates under the authority of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
That makes sense. Okay, so let's unpack these different sources a bit more. We've got to start with Scripture. Obviously, it's the foundation.
Couldn't agree more. The material is very clear about the unique nature of Scripture. It's not just any old book. It's considered to be inspired by God, the very Word of God.
Right.
And because of that, it has this supreme authority over everything we believe, how we live, how we understand God, which is what theology is all about.
Yeah.
And even our ethical framework, you know, right and wrong.
It makes sense if we're talking about authority in a spiritual sense.
No.
What has the right to tell us what's true, what we should believe, and how we should live? It makes sense that Scripture would hold that highest position.
And the interesting thing is, it's not like this was some random idea that popped up out of nowhere. It came about during a very specific historical moment, the Reformation, when the church was really trying to get back to the basics, to those core biblical truths.
Right, kind of like a reset button.
Exactly, along with sola scriptura, you had sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, grace alone, and soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. It was all that recentering on the essentials.
Okay, so that gives us some important context. Now, let's move on to tradition. This one always seems a bit tricky. What role does tradition play when we're talking about knowing God?
Well, according to these sources, tradition provides us with this incredibly rich and valuable historical perspective. It shows us how Christians throughout history have wrestled with and understood Scripture. We're not the first ones to read these texts, you know.
Right. We're part of this long line of people who have been trying to figure this stuff out.
Exactly. It's like we're joining a conversation that's been going on for centuries, and there's so much we can learn from those who came before us.
So tradition is like this huge library of interpretations and reflections passed down through generations.
It's a way of tapping into the collective wisdom of the church. You know, it gives us these historical interpretations. It embodies church teachings like creeds and confessions, which are summaries of what the church believes. It helps us to spot those false teachings. They keep popping up throughout history, and it just provides a lot of context for understanding different doctrines.
The sources even give some good examples, like the doctrine of the Trinity. Imagine trying to piece that together just from the Bible alone without any of the historical, theological reflection that's gone into it. Talk about a headache.
You'd be going in circles for years.
Or even something like the Lord's Supper, trying to understand the different perspectives and interpretations without being aware of the historical debates and developments that have shaped them. It'd be like watching the last 10 minutes of a movie and trying to figure out the whole plot.
You'd be missing so much of the story, the richness, the nuance.
Okay. Tradition, historical perspective. Got it.
Mm-hmm.
What about reason? Where does our ability to think critically and analyze things fit into all of this?
Reason. Oh, it's absolutely essential. It's what allows us to take all this revelation, all this information about God, and actually process it, you know, make sense of it. The material highlights how reason helps us to reflect on what God has revealed, to clarify concepts that might be confusing, to connect different theological dots and to critically evaluate arguments, mm-hmm. we need to be able to think carefully, not just blindly accept things, you know?
It's interesting because the source points out that there's really no such thing as theology without human reason involved. The moment we start trying to wrap our minds around who God is and what he's done, our reasoning abilities are engaged.
Exactly. God created us with minds for a reason, and theology invites us to use those minds to grapple with the mysteries of faith, to delve deeper into what Scripture reveals and what it means.
Now, the last source on our list is experience, and the material acknowledges that this one can be a bit of a minefield. Why is that, and what role does our personal experience actually have in this whole process of knowing God?
Experience is tricky because while our theological understanding shapes who we are, it's also true that who we are shapes how we understand theology. It's a two-way street, you know?
It's like our own personal baggage comes along for the ride.
In a way, yeah. Our personal faith journeys, the church communities we've been a part of, our family backgrounds, our cultural context, all of these things influence how we read and interpret the Bible.
Yeah.
And the source makes a really important point. We can't just pretend to be these neutral, objective interpreters as if we're reading the text in a vacuum.
Right. Like we're not robots.
Exactly. Our experiences shape our lenses. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes it can even bring out things in the text that we might have otherwise missed.
Okay, so tradition, reason, and experience, they all play a role. They can be helpful, but here's the catch. They can also be misleading, right? They're not foolproof.
That's the key point. Each of these sources needs to be constantly checked against the standard of Scripture.
Back to the Supreme Court analogy.
Precisely. Scripture's authority comes directly from God. Not from human institutions or traditions, not from our limited human understanding, and not even from our subjective experiences.
So even the church itself operates under the authority of Scripture.
Absolutely. The source actually contrasts this with the Roman Catholic perspective, which places a lot of emphasis on both Scripture and tradition as authoritative sources.
Right. So in the Catholic view, Scripture and tradition are kind of on equal footing.
While in the Protestant evangelical view, which is what the source is primarily presenting, Scripture is the ultimate trump card. It gets the final say.
And then there's that other perspective, the Wesleyan quadrilateral, which explicitly acknowledges all four, Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience.
And the source doesn't necessarily disagree that in practice we draw upon all four. But the key is that those last three tradition, reason and experience, they need to be consciously and consistently subordinated to Scripture. We should be willing to let go of our cherished traditions, question our own reasoning, and even be critical of our experiences if they contradict what the Bible clearly teaches.
It's like holding all of those things with an open hand ready to let go if they don't line up.
Exactly. We can't just say, I believe this because it feels right, or because a really smart theologian said. Every human teacher, every tradition, every gut feeling needs to be held up against the light of God's word.
Okay, so we've talked about the sources of theology. Now, let's shift gears and talk about the method, the actual process we use to study theology. What does that look like?
So if you imagine theology like a building project, the sources are like the raw materials, the wood, the concrete, the bricks, and the method is the blueprint, the plan, that tells you how to put it all together. So the source outlines a few interconnected components, and it usually starts with biblical exegesis.
Exegesis, that's a fancy word. What does it actually mean?
It basically means careful and contextual interpretation of the Bible. It's about getting into the nitty-gritty details of a specific passage, trying to figure out what the original author intended to communicate.
So like being a detective with the text.
Exactly. You're looking for clues.
Yeah.
Considering the historical context, the literary genre, the grammar, the word choices, all of that.
So that's exegesis. What's next?
Then you've got biblical theology, which is about zooming out and seeing the big picture. It's tracing the main storyline, the overarching themes that run through the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. It's about understanding how all the different parts fit together into God's grand narrative.
So exegesis is like looking at individual trees, and biblical theology is like seeing the whole forest.
That's a great analogy. Then we have historical theology, which is about understanding how the church throughout history has interpreted the Bible and developed its doctrines. It's like adding a time dimension to our understanding, you know,
like looking at the family photo album, seeing where we came from.
And then there's systematic theology, which is the human attempt to take all the insights we've gained from exegesis, biblical theology, and historical theology and put them all together into one coherent system. It's like building a theological house, you know, making sure all the rooms connect and the roof doesn't leak.
Making sure it's all logically sound and consistent.
Exactly. And finally, there's practical theology, which is about taking all of this theological knowledge and putting it into practice in our lives and in the life of the church. It's about how we live, how we love, how we pray, how we serve, how we make disciples. It's theology in action.
So it's not just head knowledge, it's heart transformation and real-world application.
Precisely. All of these components work together. They inform and enrich each other. It's not a linear process, but more like a dance, you know, moving back and forth between these different perspectives.
Now, the source also talks about the role of the interpreter. That's us, right? That the people reading the Bible trying to make sense of it all. And it makes this point that none of us comes to the text completely neutral. We all have our own baggage, so to speak.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. We all have our pre-understandings, our assumptions about the world, about God, about the Bible itself. These can sometimes hinder our understanding, yeah. But they can also offer valuable insights, you know?
So, like, if someone has personally experienced a lot of suffering, they might have a different perspective on certain passages about God's presence and pain.
Exactly. Or someone from a particular culture might bring unique insights to the text based on their cultural background and experiences.
But the danger is letting our own personal perspectives become the dominant lens through which we read Scripture, rather than letting Scripture shape our perspective.
Right. We don't want to just read our own ideas into the text.
Yeah.
We need to be willing to let the Bible challenge us to change our thinking, to transform our huts.
So humility is key, and a willingness to learn and be shaped by the text.
The source actually contrasts this with those critical outsider approaches, where people are coming to the Bible with an agenda, trying to force the text to say what they want it to say, instead of listening to what it actually says.
It's like the difference between having a genuine conversation with someone and just talking at them.
And this brings us to the idea that our theological understanding is never finished. It's always a work in progress. This concept of semper reformanda, always reforming.
Always going back to the Bible and making sure our understanding is in line with God's word.
Exactly. And it's not that the core doctrines of the Christian faith are constantly changing, but our understanding and application of those truths can always be refined and deepened as we grow in our knowledge of God.
Now, some people might raise the concern about circular reasoning, you know, using the Bible to interpret the Bible. How do we avoid getting stuck in a loop?
The source talks about this idea of a hermeneutical spiral. It's not a closed circle where we're just going round and round, but a spiral where we're moving upwards towards a greater understanding.
So we're starting with our current understanding, but as we engage with the text, allow it to challenge us, learn from others, and from the Holy Spirit, our understanding gradually expands and deepens.
Exactly. It's a process of refinement. Like tuning an instrument, you keep adjusting until you hit that perfect pitch.
Okay, that's a helpful image. Now, the source goes on to talk about William Tyndale, a key figure in the Reformation. Why is he so important for our discussion about the foundations of theology?
William Tyndale is a powerful example of the importance of making the Bible accessible to everyone he dedicated his life to, translating the Bible into English so that ordinary people could read it for themselves.
And he famously said he wanted a plowboy to know more scripture than the Pope.
Exactly. He believed that everyone should have the opportunity to encounter God's word directly. And that's why he was willing to risk everything, even his own life, to make that happen.
He was a true pioneer, and his work paved the way for so many others to study and understand the Bible.
And the key takeaway for us is that good theology starts with good exegesis, with understanding what the biblical authors actually meant when they wrote these texts.
Right. So it's not just about reading the Bible. It's about reading it well, using the right tools, and asking the right questions.
Exactly. The source recommends using things like study Bibles, dictionaries, commentaries to help us dig deeper. And it also emphasizes the importance of paying attention to the literary genre, the historical context, and avoiding those common pitfalls, like reading our own ideas into the text.
Or just picking and choosing verses that support our pre-existing beliefs.
Exactly. It's about letting the Bible speak for itself.
Now, the source also mentions this thing called the word concept fallacy. What is that all about?
Oh, that's a good one. It's this idea that just because a specific word isn't used in the Bible doesn't mean that the concept isn't there. You know,
yeah.
Like some people might say that the doctrine of the Trinity isn't biblical because the word Trinity doesn't actually appear in the Bible.
Right. But we see the concept of the Trinity woven throughout Scripture, even if that specific word isn't used.
Exactly. Or another example is the word church. The Greek word is ecclesia. But Paul might use other terms like the body of Christ or the people of God to refer to the same reality.
So it's about looking beyond just the surface level words and understanding the deeper concepts and themes that are being communicated.
And that's where biblical theology comes in. It's about understanding how all these individual passages and concepts fit into the bigger picture of God's redemptive plan throughout history. you know.
Like with the concept of free will, how does that idea develop and change throughout Scripture from creation to fall to redemption to the new creation?
Exactly. It's not a static concept. It's something that unfolds and is understood within the context of God's grand narrative and the ultimate goal of human existence, which is to know, love, and serve God.
Now, we can't forget about historical theology. The source makes a good point about the danger of being too individualistic in our approach to reading and interpreting the Bible.
Right. We're not just lone rangers out there trying to figure it all out on our own. We're part of this long line of believers who have been wrestling with these same questions for centuries.
And the church has played a crucial role in preserving, interpreting, and passing down the faith.
Exactly. And while we always need to test everything against Scripture, we should also be humble enough to learn from those who came before us.
Like standing on the shoulders of giants.
And there have been some incredible giants in church history. You know, Athanasius, Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, Owen, Edwards, Wesley, so many others.
Reading their works can really open up our understanding of Scripture and help us to see things we might have missed on our own.
And it's not just about reading old dead guys.
Yeah.
You know, we also need to be engaging with the church in the present to be part of a community of believers who are wrestling with Scripture together.
So historical theology connects us to the past and the present.
Exactly. And then systematic theology comes in and tries to synthesize all of this into a clear and consistent system.
Hmm.
You know, it's about connecting the dots, seeing how all the different pieces fit together into a coherent whole.
And it's not just about being systematic for the sake of being systematic. It's about being able to communicate these truths clearly and effectively.
Exactly. Systematic theology is all about clarity and consistency. And then finally, practical theology is about taking all this knowledge and putting it into practice in our everyday lives. You know,
it's about bridging the gap between theory and practice, between what we believe and how we live.
Exactly. It's about love, faith, prayer, evangelism, discipleship, all of these things that flow out of a right understanding of God and His Word.
So it's like the fruit that grows from the tree of theology.
Exactly. And the source makes this beautiful point that the biblical story isn't just some ancient tale. It's our story. It defines who we are as Christians, and it's a story that continues to unfold through us as we live our lives for God's glory.
Wow, that's a powerful image. So to wrap up, we've seen that sola scriptura means Scripture is the ultimate authority, but we also need to take into account tradition, reason, and experience, always testing them against the standard of God's Word.
Absolutely. And we've also looked at the process of theological study, from careful exegesis to the big picture of biblical theology to the wisdom of historical theology to the systematic organization of those truths, and finally to the practical application of it all in our lives.
So it's not a simple process, but it's a worthwhile one. It's about digging deep into God's Word and allowing it to shape us, transform us, and send us out into the world to live for His glory.
And for you listening, here's a final thought to chew on. Think about your own background and the experiences that have shaped you. How might those experiences be influencing the way you read and understand the Bible? Are there any blind spots you need to be aware of? Any assumptions you need to question?
And how could intentionally engaging with the wisdom of Christian tradition and the careful use of reason, always under the authority of Scripture, help you to grow in your understanding of God and His Word?
What areas of theology that we've talked about today have sparked your curiosity? Mm. What questions are you wrestling with? What do you want to explore further? Those questions are the fuel for your own personal theological journey.
Thanks for joining us on this deep dive into the foundations of theology. We hope it's been helpful, and we'll see you next time.
Take care, everyone.